Good morning. Good to see people here today, braving the sunshine and nice weather that would invite a lot of people to go to the park. So I'm going to start with three verses from the chapter chapter 20 of Matthew, which is on page 30 of the Pew Bible. And if anyone wants to turn ahead, the second reading will be from Romans on page 226. Jesus called the apostles to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great men exercise authority over them. It is not to be this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The second reading is from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. It's worth pointing out that the book of Romans was written in about the year 55. Near the beginning of Nero's reign, after about 12 years of relative stability under the reign of Claudius. One wonders if Paul would have modified what he says here had he known that Nero himself would issue the order to have Paul executed about 12 years later. I have shortened this reading a bit. Paul writes, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those governments which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So render to all authorities what is due to them." So at this point, the children can leave. So this is the sixth message devoted to the Reformation, and the fifth and final segment focused on Martin Luther. Even so, we can never forget Martin Luther altogether. He may keep reappearing over the next several months. There is a tremendous amount of material that could be covered on Luther, but I am primarily interested in features that will illuminate the distinctive aspects of our own Quaker denomination, which started toward the end of the Reformation period in Northern England. My hope is that by understanding the Reformation, we will come to understand our own denomination's identity with more clarity and gratitude. Previous sermons have explored two bedrock doctrinal slogans of the Reformation that Martin Luther promoted, sola fide and sola scriptura. In brief, Luther maintained that only faith and only scripture provide a secure foundation for Christian development. If you missed these sermons, they are available in written format upon request. Today, I want to examine two more doctrines that Luther promoted in his construction of the Reformation, simul justus et peccator, and two kingdoms. Both doctrines are closely related to sola fide. Justus is the anthropology that grows out of sola fide, while two kingdoms is the political application of sola fide. I want to introduce Justus only briefly today because it will come up again if we get to examine John Calvin. If you ask most Lutherans today about the meaning of Justus et peccator, they will usually say a Christian is both saint and sinner. That sounds realistic. After all, we are all a mixture of good and bad qualities, strengths and weaknesses. So what could be more obvious than both saint and sinner? Perhaps God will accept our good qualities and forgive the bad ones at the final judgment. However, that is not what Luther meant by the phrase justus et peccator. Actually, for Luther, and even more emphatically for John Calvin, humans really have no good qualities whatsoever. In their view, we are all thoroughly wicked and depraved, and the only good thing we can do is to acknowledge our depravity. Many seemingly good qualities are a form of self-delusion, and even to recognize our sin and depravity requires God's grace. Given this perspective, it would be better to translate simul justus et peccator as simultaneously acquitted and depraved. This is also closer to the meaning of the Latin words. We are intrinsically depraved due to original sin, but nevertheless, we are acquitted in the final judgment through faith in the efficacy of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to deliver us from sin. I am sure that you have heard this doctrine before, and I will not attempt to go into it in great depth today. The doctrine itself, of course, comes from the Apostle Paul, expressed most clearly in the book of Romans. If you want to examine this topic in more detail, consider coming to the Bible study on Tuesday evenings, where we are under the tutelage of N.T. Wright, an Anglican bishop. N.T. Wright has some new ideas to bear on the doctrine of human depravity in the letters of Paul. And that's as far as I will go today with the doctrine of justus et peccator. Hopefully we will return to this when we shift the attention to John Calvin. The text from Romans in chapter 13 that I read today is a key text for Luther's doctrine of two kingdoms. And the gospel reading from Matthew supports the idea that Christians should treat each other differently than do the citizens of secular governments. What happens, however, when Christians actually run the secular government? That's a situation that Paul certainly never anticipated. But it is something that Luther confronted on a daily basis, and he formulated the doctrine of two kingdoms to resolve the tension between secular authority and Christian brotherhood. How did this work out in practice? Luther maintained that the kingdom of God coexists with the secular kingdom of this world, represented by the governing authorities who are instituted by God. For Luther, these two kingdoms operate by different rules, even though they occupy contiguous social spaces. In fact, every Christian participates in both kingdoms, but has different roles to play in each one. The kingdom of God is under the direct control of God and is infused with God's grace, whereas the kingdom of this world is authorized by God, but it utilizes punishment and the sword to punish evildoers, and it frequently resorts to warfare to achieve political goals. Whether they recognize it or not, most Christians today play by the same game plan. And in some sense, it is unavoidable. Again, I am not trying to evaluate this doctrine in detail. I am simply describing it in the context of the 16th century. As we noted previously, Luther recognized that the Reformation was completely dependent upon the support of the German princes to counterbalance the Pope and the Emperor. Without the support of the German magistrates, Luther himself would have been carted off to Rome and burned at the stake for challenging the authority of the church. We don't know how much of this fact influenced Luther's doctrine of two kingdoms, but aside from his personal risk of leading the Reformation, Luther was clearly dedicated to breathing new life into Christianity. Luther knew that the Reformation of the church would collapse without the support of the governing authorities. The German princes, in turn, needed Luther to formulate a theological argument for separating from the Church of Rome, which was extracting enormous wealth from Northern Europe through the sale of indulgences. Were it not for this drain on the German economy, the German princes would not have exerted themselves in Luther's behalf. And Luther knew this. This generated a strong bond between Luther and the governing authorities. So it is not surprising that Luther's doctrine of two kingdoms granted the German secular authorities a great deal of discretion in governance. In fact, Luther placed virtually no restrictions on military force or state violence, provided it was exercised by established authority. Luther did not invoke the just war doctrine as formulated by St. Augustine. He simply did not oppose war that was initiated by secular authority. On the other hand, Luther did maintain that the church should not engage in warfare itself. Luther condemned the Church of Rome for organizing the Crusades. Luther went so far as to oppose involvement by the church in the defense of Christian cities from the invasion of the Ottoman Empire. However, Luther did not oppose the emperor's efforts to organize military resistance to the Turkish invasion. While this distinction between the religious realm and the secular realm must have been perfectly clear to Luther, the doctrine of two kingdoms may seem arbitrary and artificial to some of us, since it gives contradictory advice to two groups of people, and many of us belong to both groups. This also underscores Luther's tolerance for paradox and dialectical tension. The doctrine of two kingdoms was put to another test quite early in the Reformation during the Peasant War of 1524 and 5. It reveals Luther in a decidedly different light. The German farmers and peasants were inspired by the Reformation to seek greater autonomy. They were subject to extremely high taxes. They also had access to the New Testament now because of Martin Luther and the Elector of Saxony, and they could read for the first time exactly what Jesus said, that Christians were not to exercise dominion over one another, but were to serve one another. This created a powerful democratic impulse that swept over the German countryside. This was led by a Anabaptist pastor, Thomas Mühlhausen. It led to the defiance of both aristocratic government and to clerical authority. Luther himself was being blamed for this rebellion, and which occurred a mere 7 years after he had posted the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. The outcome was that Luther decided to support the aristocracy against the peasants. With characteristic outrage, Luther wrote a pamphlet by the title, Against the Murderous Thieving Hordes of Peasants. Because Luther could anticipate the likely outcome of this rebellion, and because he acted on his own, and perhaps because he acted on his own class position, he did not wish to be perceived as an anarchist. So Luther not only supported the German princes, but he roused them into battle and authorized them to slash and stab the unruly peasants into submission. It is estimated that about 100,000 peasants died in this war, and the democratic impulse in Germany vanished until the revolutions of 1848, over 300 years later. But what does this indicate about the two kingdoms doctrine? It seems that Luther could cross back and forth between the religious and the secular realms whenever he wished. Given this history, this German history, it is not surprising that the revolutionaries of 1848 were intensely anti-clerical. Some of my own ancestors were refugees from that revolution, which was also brutally suppressed. Many of these German immigrants in the mid-19th century remained hostile to the church for about three generations after they settled in Texas and other parts of the United States. Even in the 16th century, Luther himself lost significant respect among the working classes of his day as a result of the Peasant War and Luther's outspoken incitement of the aristocracy in crushing that rebellion. On the other hand, it solidified Luther's bond with the German princes and magistrates. That bond persists in Germany to this day. In this regard, Luther exemplified the deference to secular authority that Paul recommends in the 13th chapter of Romans. Like Paul, Luther was convinced that the end times were at hand and that Jesus would soon return in the flesh. Anticipating the end times often makes it easier to tolerate the imperfections of the present day if you think that the present age won't last much longer. We can also appreciate that Luther was caught in several predicaments. He had ignited a civil war between Protestants and Catholics, which would burn for a century or more, and he had a class war on his hands. He could not afford to alienate the German aristocracy if he wanted to hold on to the Protestant church, and he could reasonably expect that the poorly equipped peasant bands would be no match for the military skills of the German aristocracy. So it is not surprising that he sided with the aristocracy, but he lost credibility in doing so. But where does that leave us today? As we look back over history, we are neither optimistic about the prospects of armed revolution, nor are we content with the stratification of wealth and political power in our own society, in our own era. We can appreciate Paul's admonition to offer deference to secular rulers, but it is not clear what that means if the secular ruler is Nero, Hitler, or a long list of less memorable despots. Moreover, Paul's expectation of a sudden eschaton is hard to sustain after nearly two millennia of non-fulfillment. Does this mean that we need to be willing to challenge secular authority in new and creative ways? Do we need a new vision, or is the vision that Jesus offers us sufficient? In contrast to Luther and to Paul, the early Quakers and the Anabaptists were intent on advancing the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, without waiting for Jesus to return, or perhaps precisely because Jesus is already a reality in this present life. This emphasis on a temporal kingdom of God here and now can arouse strong opposition from other Christians who, like Paul and Luther, expect to see Jesus returning in the flesh. Even so, the vast majority of early Quaker testimonies and values have quietly insinuated themselves into American society, without many people seeming to notice that Quakers were the very first to promote them. I include here religious toleration, the end of slavery, the decline of the use of oaths, in particular the oath of allegiance, the obsolescence of hat honor and the wearing of swords and insignias, and wider freedom of speech and expression. This slow cultural transformation is perhaps the sweetest vindication for Quakers, even if it does not make the cover of Times magazine. A little leaven can leaven the entire dough, as Jesus said. By contrast with the magisterial reformation, as led by Luther and Calvin, which produced religious intolerance and civil war across Europe, the Religious Society of Friends was forged during the English Civil War and led to widespread religious toleration starting in 1689 with the Act of Tolerance. Quakers had the opportunity to see the futility of war during their own life, during their own formative lifetime, the dangers of religious bigotry, and the frivolity of aristocracy. They had the advantage of hindsight on the religious wars that had racked Europe during the 17th century, and they could appreciate the failure of the magisterial reformation to improve the lives of ordinary working people. Quakers rejected war, aristocracy, and religious narrow-mindedness. They supported each other in building an alternative subculture that attempted to practice the teachings of Jesus. And Quakers are still attempting many of these same things today.